The Fear of God, Part 2, Fear and Trust, from Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, January the 20th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your mercy and grace, grateful for time together in the study of the Scripture, and Lord, we pray that tonight you would open our minds and hearts to the truth, that you would grant to us insight and understanding, that you would give to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to your word, that we might be a people who live to your glory. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us a willingness to live out your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The indictment that the Apostle Paul laid down against those who were outside of Christ is that there was no fear of God before their eyes. The thing that marked them, the thing that characterized them as ungodly, was that they had no fear of God. In fact, the same thing could be equally said about people today. There is no fear of God. And truthfully, there really isn't anything to fear from the God who is preached from most pulpits. God's been tamed. He's been made approachable. And we are at ease with him. And when we are living lives of sin and lives of rebellion, we're not worried about it because he's a loving father. He is gracious and kind. And those truths have been emphasized to the exclusion of the balancing truth. When I was younger, I think I fell into the trap that most younger people do, and I think that most young Christians do. They think that balance is compromise. They worry that they're going to compromise the truth if they're balanced. And so they shy away from being in the center. But the truth is, you have to take Scripture as a whole, and there are balancing truths. God is holy. God is righteous. And a part of his holiness, a part of his righteousness, is that he is a God of wrath. He is a God of fire. He is a God who consumes. He is a God who is to be feared. That's not the whole truth of God, but it is the truth of who God is. We balance that with the doctrine of the love of God, but we must always be careful that we don't teach one to the exclusion of the other. Yes, God is loving. God is merciful. Yes, he is approachable because of his grace and mercy and kindness. But at the same time, he is holy. But the way he's preached today in most churches, he's been made safe. We have nothing to fear from the Almighty. But that's not a biblical position. In fact, I'm convinced it is a dangerous position. It is a dangerous position to be in. It is a dangerous truth to hold. Because I've become convinced that until you learn to fear God, you cannot really trust him. I know that sounds strange, but I want you to think about it. You can only trust God to the extent that you have learned to fear him. And I don't mean fear in the sense that you're afraid to do anything because you're afraid he's going to whack you, that you're afraid to do anything because you think God is just waiting for you to step out of line so he can hit you with some kind of illness or disease. I don't mean the paralyzing kind of fear, but I mean the fear that comes from a sense of awe and wonder. The reverential kind of fear that comes from your recognition that God is God and I'm not. The kind of fear that comes from your being in the presence of one who is so much greater than you that you tremble in his presence. Until you learn to fear God at that level, until you learn to really stand in awe of him, you are limited to the extent you can trust him. I think that is a biblical principle. Let me give you an example. Do you remember the Exodus? That's that little excursion that Moses took the children of Israel on. You remember they were leaving Egypt, they had cried out to God, and after years of being enslaved, they went down to Egypt during the time of Joseph. They went down because of a famine, and they had a great relationship with the leaders in Egypt, but there arose a leader who knew not Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean that a leader came to power who literally didn't know anything about Joseph or anything about the history of Egypt related to the people of Israel. It meant a person came to power who refused to recognize Joseph and his people. And he then enslaved them. And so they cried out. 400 years they were enslaved. And they cried out to God to deliver. And God sent them Moses. And through a series of events, God brought them out. And do you remember what happened? They were leaving Egypt. And the Egyptians said, get out of here. In fact, we'll fund the mission. We'll fund your trip. And so they gave them all kinds of gold and silver and jewels to fund the trip. And after they got out of town, they looked at each other and said, boy, that wasn't a very smart thing to do. Let's go get them back. And so here are the children of Israel on their way out, and the army of Egypt decides to pursue them. And you remember what happened? They came to the Red Sea. And they looked at the Red Sea and they said, there's no bridge. There's no way across. So they turned around, and here comes the army. And they know it's not because they forgot to say goodbye. It isn't because they wanted to give them a parting gift. They knew what that army coming meant. So what do? You're between the army of Egypt and the Red Sea. And what did Israel do? They said, thanks a lot. You just brought us out here to die? Is that what this is all about? They had no idea what God would do. And you remember what God did. God parted the Red Sea. They went through on the, and the scripture says, dry ground. Not muddy, not slippery, not, they crossed on dry ground. They get to the other side. The army decides to pursue. The sea closes in and drowns the army, and they're delivered. What a glorious thing. So they all jumped up and down and had a wonderful party and were so happy. Well, no. Listen to what the scripture says in Exodus 14 and verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord God used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Did you catch it? When they looked at what the Lord had done and considered the power of God, the result was they feared him. And because they feared him, they believed in him. They trusted in him and in Moses as their leader. Moses as the one God had appointed to lead them. The two are related. Once they experienced his power and glory, once they were awed by him, they put their trust in him. God specifically led them to a dead end in order to build their trust. We can only trust him to the extent we stand in awe of him. Now, sometimes you and I get really frustrated with where the Lord leads. If our God is sovereign, if he is Lord over all things, again, that's a two-edged sword. It's great, it's comforting, it's wonderful, it's glorious when you're healthy and you're wealthy and you're wise and all is well. It's a great and wonderful truth. It's not always that comforting when you're going through hell. But he's sovereign in both cases. And sometimes he leads you to a dead end. Purposefully. Because he wants you to fear him. He's going to do something to demonstrate his power to cause you to fear, to cause you to trust, and to believe. I want to explore this concept tonight, and we'll do that by looking at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, we're going to look at verse 12 down through verse 31. So beginning at verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. Here's this classic passage dealing with the greatness of God, and it's designed to inspire confidence. That's its purpose. Its purpose is that when the people of Israel read this and they're reminded the greatness and the glory and the power and the awesomeness of God, they will be encouraged. Throughout this passage, Isaiah uses anthropomorphic language. He uses the language of man to describe God. We know God's a spirit. We know that he does not have a body. He doesn't have hands and eyes and feet and legs, etc. But this is language that helps us grasp the greatness of God. A careful reading of this chapter brings us to only one conclusion. As believers, we can confidently trust in our awesome God. Look with me beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed out the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman cast it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and cast it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood, and that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman and to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's a popular chorus that was sung for years. It was made popular by Rich Mullins. Our God is an awesome God. But that's a great truth. But the problem is, in our culture, we overuse that word, awesome. The word awesome means to be awestruck. It means to stand in awe. It means to stand in wonder. It means to stand in fear. This is an awesome place, Isaac Watts wrote, when he talked about the place where the people of God gather. How sweet and awesome is this place. Our God is awesome. He is fear-inspiring. The problem is we have so overused it. It's been so cheapened that now we say things like, hey, did you eat that cake? It's awesome. But hopefully when we say God is awesome and that cake is awesome, that we're saying two very different things. Hopefully that's true. We don't mean the same thing by it. Our God is awesome in that he inspires fear. Our God is awesome in that he causes us to stand awestruck before him. Isaiah declares in this chapter that God is awesome, and he uses some pictures for us to help us get some understanding of it. The key refrain is found in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? It's repeated in verse 25. Who do you compare God to? How can you get this? How can you find anything that can really begin to mirror or show you something of his greatness? Four things I want you to note in this passage. First, look at verse 12. God is infinitely greater than the most majestic elements of the world around us. stop and consider the greatness of God, and you take the most majestic things that we can think of, and God is infinitely greater than those things. Look at verse 12. Who has measured out the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his... Oh, it's verse 13. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed out the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? How much water can you hold in the cup of your hand? Have you ever tried it? I don't know. I haven't tried it. But you could probably obviously hold more than mine. And your four-year-old child could probably hold more than mine. I have small hands, but maybe a tablespoon, maybe. He holds in the cup of his hand the waters of the earth. He's trying to get us to understand something of the greatness of God. Two-thirds of the earth's surface is covered in water. Some spots, the water is up to 6 miles deep. So how do you calculate the volume of water that we're talking about? Even if you could number it, it'd be meaningless because you have no way of comprehending or understanding that number, other than to think of the size of the ocean. And you add all of the oceans of the world together, and he holds them. How many gallons would it be, huh? He holds it in the hollow of his hand. That's something of the greatness of our God. But what about the other one? He marks off the heavens with the span of his hand. The span is the distance to the end of the fingertip, to the back to the palm. It was a way of measuring things. It's about this many hands. And the biblical writer says God marks off the heavens that way. You have any concept of how big that is? Well, the nearest star is 4.5 light years away. That means if you travel the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, it'll take you 4 years to get there. That's a good distance. Now, that's the nearest one. And he marks off the heavens with the span of his hand. 4 years at 186,000 miles per second comes to 26 trillion miles, give or take a mile. Now that's a 26 followed by 12 zeros. He marks it off with the span of his hand. The point of it all is the greatness of God. I had to add something else to the equation. When we consider the vastness of the universe and the greatness of God, we haven't even scratched the surface. Job 26:14 tells us, "These are but the outer fringes of his works, just a faint whisper." Now, that's a nice poetic way of saying you ain't heard nothing yet. It's the outer fringes of his working. It's a faint whisper of what he's saying. Look at the third comparison. He measures the dust of the earth in a basket. He weighed the mountains on the scales. The word basket means a one-third measure. We might say a quart. To him, all the dust of the earth is a small matter. The mountains are weighed in tiny scales. Isaiah asks us to consider the greatest things that in nature, the boundless sea, the vast heavens, the majestic peaks, and says, though they're great, they're nothing compared to the greatness, to the glory of our God. The more we think about these things, the more we stand in awe of Him, and the more we stand in awe of Him, the more we will trust Him. Next time you look up into the heavens and you look at the vastness of the universe as you can see it and understand it, and understand it's a very small fraction, and realize in this tiny little speck of the billions of galaxies out there, he marks it all with the span of his hand. He holds the sea of the earth in the cup, the hollow of his hand. He takes the mountains and he weighs them in a tiny pair of scales. And the dust of the earth is nothing before him. This is something of the greatness of our God. And when you begin to get an understanding of just how great and grand and glorious he is, it ought to cause you to stand before him and say, I am absolutely nothing in His presence and stand in awe of Him. And when you learn to stand in awe of Him, you're at the beginning of learning to trust in Him. Second, yes, God is infinitely greater than the most majestic elements of the world around us. Second, He is infinitely greater than the nations of the earth. That's in verse 15, 16, and 17. Look at it. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and mere emptiness. Surely, behold, look here. He's getting their attention. What He's about to say is so incredible, He wanted His audience to stop and take careful attention. The nations of the earth are nothing to Him. Take the world's most powerful nations, put them all together, and all together they add up to nothing. In fact, they are less than nothing, as He describes them here. They are to God nothing more than a drop in a bucket. In fact, He regards them as dust on scales. How much does dust weigh? It's insignificant. And He's speaking of the powerful nations of the earth. And in the sight of our God, they are nothing. Now, when He says the nations of the earth are nothing, in fact, they're less than nothing, He means all the nations. That includes us. We think we're the center. We think we're the grand and glorious. All of the nations of the earth are nothing before Him. They're like a drop in a bucket. You know the significance of that? It's like saying, okay, if you take a bucket of water and you fill that bucket full of water and then you take your finger and put it in there and make a hole and then pull your finger out, the indent that's left in the water when you do that is how significant the nations of the earth are in the sight of God. Nothing. No sign that it's had any effect, any impact. This is the God we serve. Isaiah is not suggesting that nations aren't powerful. He's not suggesting they're not intimidating or threatening to us. His point is they're no threat to God. That's why the psalmist says when the kings of the earth plot against Him, He laughs. He sits and just laughs and scoffs at them. In other words, He makes fun of them. Because they are no threat. Because they are nothing before Him. Before Him, the most powerful nations in history are no more than a drop in a bucket and dust on the scales. Still not enough, so He goes on. He says in verse 17, they're nothing, they're worthless. In fact, they're less than nothing. Why is that? Well, in Acts 17 and verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, He's the sovereign Lord of all history. No nation comes to power but that He has allowed them to come to power. No nation gets away with anything. They don't do anything that He does not allow them to do. They're always on a leash and they can only do what He allows them to do. Because the nations of the earth are nothing before Him. He's infinitely greater than the most majestic elements of the world around us. He's infinitely greater than the nations of the earth. Third, He's in control of all earthly leaders. Look at 23 and 24. He brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and He directs it like a water course wherever He pleases. Kings, rulers of nations around the world throughout all of history have always done the Lord's bidding, whether they purposely did or not, whether they did it out of a heart of love and trust and obedience or whether they did it in defiance, everything they've done has served the purpose of God. Remember the context of Solomon and Isaiah. The king was president, Congress, Supreme Court, all rolled into one. His authority was unconditional and unrestrained. But Isaiah says, but he's under God's control. The sovereign isn't sovereign. The sovereign is under the control of the great sovereign. Yes, there have been great rulers. They've come and gone. They've left their mark. But all of them have been proven to be mere mortals who bow before the sovereign one who rules all of history. Fourth, God's power, glory, and wisdom is beyond comprehension. Verse 26, lift up your eyes and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Astrophysicists tell us that there are about 100 billion galaxies, each containing about 100 billion stars. So that's 100 billion times 100 billion. And yet he calls each one of them by name. And each one is in its place because he willed it so. And not one is lost. Not one is out of place. Not one has wandered off. It's right where he told it to be. What's the point? What's the point of this whole passage? What's the point of this whole chapter? The point is God is great. In fact, he's greater than anything you know. He's greater than anything you've ever seen. He's greater than anything you've ever come up against or ever will come up against. Whatever threatens you can't compare with him. Now, you and I compare things with God every day. When you run into trouble, when heartache comes, when sorrows come your way, you ask yourself, can God handle this? What you need to understand is God is greater, regardless. Regardless of the threat. You don't understand. I could lose my job, really? Well, God's bigger than that. God's bigger than your job, and God's bigger than the thing that threatens your job. You don't understand. The operation's tricky, and the doctor said I might not make it. Well, you know what? God's bigger. He's bigger than the sickness. He's bigger than the disease. He's bigger than the doctor. He's bigger than all things. But this could really devastate us financially. Really? Well, God's bigger. He's bigger than the threat. He's bigger than your need. He holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. He measures the span, the heavens with the span. He weighs the mountains in the scale. Nations and rulers are a drop in the bucket. They are nothing. In fact, they are less than nothing in his sight. The point of Isaiah, and I think the point of all of Scripture, and the point that we must come to, is that we must stand back and take a good look at our God. And then stand in awe of him and watch as he delivers. You're going to find that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly and beyond all that you could ask or think. There will be those times, there will be those moments when he's led you to a dead end and you find the Red Sea on one side and the army of Egypt on the other. And you have to say, you have to conclude, there's no way I'm getting out of this until your great and awesome God comes in power and glory and delivers you. And you fall on your face before him, trembling as you say, he is an awesome God whom I fear. And because I fear Him, I trust Him. You will never be able to trust Him beyond the extent you've learned to fear Him. Until you see Him as an awe-inspiring God who is greater than any and all things that threatens you, you'll be limited in your ability to trust. Fear and trust are linked. Not the paralyzing fear, the awe-inspiring fear. The sense of His awesomeness. The sense of His power. The sense of His glory. Our God is worthy of your fear.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.